This is the Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 17th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus prayed, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory which you have given me. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love which you have loved me, with which you have loved me, may be in them, and I in them. This is the gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today is the last Sunday of the Easter season. And as we've learned, as we study Holy Scripture, very often parting words and actions are important. They tend to sum up everything that's come before. They tend to crystallize an idea or a thought or a message that's significant for us. And that is certainly the case in our readings for this seventh Sunday of Easter. They contain an engaging story, a heartfelt invitation, and they conclude very appropriately with a prayer. So today we close the Easter season, the story, an invitation, and a prayer. The story we have is from Acts 16. And it has all the markings of what would be a great screenplay. It is at one time a moving story of God's grace, a supernatural thriller, a courtroom drama with an exorcism and an earthquake thrown in for good measure. It'd make a good movie for today, wouldn't it? Paul and Silas and probably a few other disciples are far, far away from home. They've answered God's call to take the gospel into this pagan territory, the city of Philippi in the region of Macedonia. Alexander the Great had conquered this area north of Greece like 350 years before the birth of Christ, and then Rome had taken control of it about 200 years after that. It was a thriving pagan city. It was a center for trade and for mining. The book of Acts calls it a leading city in the district of Macedonia. And Paul and his buddies arrive in this city, and it just doesn't take them very long to start to get into trouble. Paul casts a demon out of a slave girl, and her owners are incensed. They won't be able to make any more money off of her fortune telling. And we see by the way they react to Paul and the way they talk to the judges, what their hostility is towards Paul. Even you could even call it anti-Semitic. They tell the authorities, these men are disturbing our city. They are Jews. And they're advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe. You know, at that time, Christianity was not recognized by the Roman Empire as an official legitimate religion. And so Paul and his followers are getting in trouble, not just for depriving some slave owners of their meal ticket, but they were promoting an outlaw religion. You know, and in the order of Rome, that just doesn't cut it. The judge hears the case, bangs down the gavel, guilty is charged. And this courtroom drama ends with Paul and Silas being beaten and thrown into jail. The story part of this thing is just getting good. For most of us, the situation that Paul and Silas found themselves in would have been an absolute low point in our life. These guys were far away from home. They'd been beaten and imprisoned. But even in that situation, our text tells us that their minds were turned to worship. Our reading says that in the depths of prison, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns. That sounds like worship to me. And God hears those prayers. And the earthquake comes. And it bursts their chains. And the path to freedom awaits. But surprisingly, Paul and Silas and presumably the rest of the prisoners don't flee. This is the rest of the story, so to speak. You know, the jailer would have been expected to kill himself for letting these important prisoners escape. He failed his duty, and he was honor bound to kill himself. That's why he draws a sword, not to go after the prisoners, but to kill himself. But Paul yells to him, "Don't do it! We're all here." The guard can't believe that he's escaping with his life after all this. He sees with his eyes that these Jews, that these people that the Jews have been talking to in prison, suddenly their life is different. There's something different about these guys, and he wants what they have. He asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" The jailer takes Paul and Silas with them. They share the word of God with him, and he and his whole family are baptized. They share a meal together. They live happily ever after. It's a great story. Now, an engaging story like this might very well find itself as a screenplay for a movie today. That would be fine, I guess. But you know, this is much more than just an engaging story. It's not in our Bible because it's dramatic or because it has a happy ending. It's in our Holy Scriptures because it has some great spiritual truth to teach us. What might those be? Well, let's start with the idea of responding to the call of God. Part of being a real follower of Jesus, as Paul and Silas find out, is going where God sends you, even if it happens to be far from home or not in a very friendly environment. God calls us to bloom where we're planted. And God just might plant us someplace outside our comfort zone. Someplace where the locals can be, at times, less than friendly. And for whatever reason, God has planted Mountain of Faith here in the Tooele Valley. And we can ask ourselves, are we blooming where we're planted? Another spiritual truth that I take from this story is that even when, and maybe I should say, especially when times seem toughest, real followers of Jesus make a special point of turning to God in worship. Paul and Silas sang and prayed in the depths of prison. And God used them in their witness to bring other people to Christ. The jailer saw that there was something different about Paul and Silas, and he wanted to know more. He invited them to share God's word with them and his whole family. God will use us and the way we live our lives right here and now as a way to gather more people into the kingdom of God. Oftentimes at their invitation. Just because somebody will see how we live and wonder, what makes you the way you are? But let me tell you, this invitation door swings both ways. That idea of invitation is just full in our second reading. That idea of invitation just seems to be very, very important to the Apostle John. In his gospel, Jesus begins his ministry by gathering disciples around him, and he does that by inviting them. Remember at the River Jordan, after John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God, two onlookers ask him where he's staying. "Come and see," is Jesus' reply. He makes an invitation. And then just two verses later, we're told about how one of those onlookers goes to his brother, who just happens to be Simon Peter, and he invites Simon Peter to join them. And then just a couple of verses after that, when a skeptical Nathanael asks Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip invites him to check it out for himself. Come and see. Invitation is at the heart of the Christian experience for the Apostle John. And we see that because that same idea of invitation shows up in the very last book he writes, at the very end of the book. Those verses that we read today from Revelation are all about invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let everyone who hears say, "Come." Let everyone who is thirsty come. Come and experience what life is like when Jesus is at the center of it. And then that passage just ends with that beautiful prayer, that beautiful invitation for Jesus to come and to claim his kingdom right now. I love the King James version of it. It's more poetic than even ours that we read from. A King James Version says, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." The power of inviting others into the Christian life is every bit as meaningful for us today as it was in the early church. And in fact, you can make a good case that the community of faith will never reach its full potential until we become accomplished in asking others to come and see. And so we come at last to our gospel reading. It's from the very end of the chapter 17 of John's gospel. And today we're only looking at verses 20 to 25, but that whole chapter 17, going all the way back to the very first verse, is one long, beautiful, touching prayer. And we know it today, scholars talk about it as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And it comes at the end of his farewell discourse. You know, after he's washed the disciples' feet and after he's had the Passover meal with him, Jesus' hour has come. He knows he's about to be betrayed and handed over for crucifixion that very night. And while that is a terrible situation to be in, I love it that Jesus' very last words in the presence of all his gathered disciples are not directed to the disciples. Those words are directed to God. And those disciples, and we reading those words today, are just privileged to be able to listen in on that beautiful prayer. And what a prayer it is. We start to actually read through it. You know, the first thing that jumps off the page at you is that this prayer isn't some kind of deathbed prayer from someone who's afraid of dying. Quite the contrary. It's the prayer of someone who's on the verge of completing his God-given mission, his God job. And this is exactly what Jesus says right at the beginning of the prayer. If you go back to chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do." And as we listen in while Jesus makes this prayer, we come to understand how really remarkable this prayer is. I mean, the first thing that we ought to recognize is how intimate it is. The language that he uses is all intimate language. There's nothing impersonal about this prayer at all. It's full of I, you, we, father, son kind of language. Full of language of love. Jesus asked God the Father to share the love that God has for the Son with the whole worshiping community. It's a personal prayer that's bold enough to hold God to His promises. You know, Jesus says things like, you have given, you have sent, you have loved. Now, keep, protect, sanctify all of those who follow. He wants God to be God. It's just amazing to me that even though Jesus' hour has now come, He's about to be betrayed. He takes the time to pray for the welfare of His followers. And you know what? It's not just His immediate followers either, is it? But it's for everyone. It's you and me, and He prays for all who come to believe through their word. And Jesus' prayer for them and for us is for protection and unity and love. And let's just be really, really clear here. This is, in fact, a prayer. These words are directed to God. This isn't some sort of last-minute instructions that He's trying to give His disciples on. Here's how you achieve protection, unity, and love. Jesus' last words speak to the welfare of the church. And He puts all of that welfare into the hands of God. He knows that after He dies and rises and ascends to the Father, that the church is going to need protection and unity and love. God is going to be in charge of the future of the community. The future of the church belongs to God, not to the community itself. That's huge. In fact, the church only exists at all through the sovereign grace of God. Jesus, how appropriate is it during adult Sunday school we've been talking about God's sovereignty? There's a huge lesson here for us if we have ears to hear it, I think. Jesus commits His followers then and now to the eternal care of the Father, and it just shows how much He trusts in God's goodness and compassion, doesn't it? Protection, unity, and love that are needed by the followers of Christ only comes through the grace and will of the Father. It's not a matter of our human desire or effort. And so our ongoing prayer needs to be to align our congregational will with the will of the Father. And I'll leave you with one last thought. I believe this same kind of thinking applies to us on an individual basis. All of us have folks in our life that we wish would come to know Christ and the peace and the comfort and the salvation that only He can bring. But as much as we might want that for someone else, we can't coerce others into the kingdom of God. We can invite. We can model with our own lives, live such a way that they'll want to know more. But we can't force someone into belief. We can, however, commit them to the loving care of a good and gracious and compassionate God. The Bible says God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God wants what's best for all His children. Like Christ, let's pray for the protection and unity and love for all those around us. Our readings today featured drama, invitation, and prayer. It's a good way to end the Easter season. Like Paul and Silas, our faith provides us with a love and with a life that's just a script that's needed by the rest of the world. We're called to invite others into this life, into this uncommon journey of faith that we share. And maybe most of all, we're called to pray. Pray for the protection, for the unity, and for the love that this church and that this world need so desperately. Amen.